Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession that is our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Good morning. Let's sing together Gloria Patri as we open our time.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for adopting us as your children and making us heirs of eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ, who has freed us from our sins by his blood. Yet we still fail to love you with our whole heart or serve you as we ought. Forgive our sins, we pray, and make us clean, that we may please you in our worship and our life. And we're thankful that you are full of everlasting love and show mercy to your children. We praise you for the blessings we have through the death and resurrection of Jesus, your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Genesis chapter 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is to this day, and the mount of Yahweh will be provided. Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now in Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath, given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to their heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 47. Psalm 47. O clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us, and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we are lifted by your Spirit as a congregation into the holy place. through the veil because of the blood of Jesus. And we thank you that we enjoy now being in your presence with Christ seated at your right hand. And we have come and confessed our sin, and you, the Father of all of us, have forgiven us. And now we come to hear the word, the portion that belongs to Christ, our Savior, the living word, as he speaks to us in your word. And then we will come around the table, and the Spirit will mediate to us the presence of Christ as he serves us around your table. We pray now that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We thank you that as a church of believers, we are saints. You have covenantally set us apart, brought us into your covenant. You have given us hope and promises that are sure and steadfast. And Father, I ask now that you would give us strong encouragement, as your word says today, and that our hope would be firm as we watch things decay around us in our country. We can become cynical and skeptical. We can lose heart and become discouraged. We can begin to live life in such a way that we try to satisfy ourselves with all the things around us rather than in Christ. We can look to the here and now as if it's everything and forget about the promises that are sure and steadfast. We can forget about your grand plan. We can be so focused on enjoyment now that we forget there's work to do. And so as the writer says, make us diligent. Diligent unto the full assurance of hope. Give in every person a longing for the consummation when all things will be made new. Help us to recognize that we will live our time in your plan and be used by you to bring about your promises, and we will die. And we will join the Lord in heaven, waiting for the day when heaven comes to earth and everything is made right. And we inhabit this planet with our Savior as King, where everyone knows and serves the King. And the earth will be fertile, bringing forth fruit and vegetation. And everyone will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree in safety and peace. And everyone will gather at the mountain of the Lord to worship the Lord. Give us this strong hope. Help us to be satisfied here and now in Christ, but not satisfied, knowing not yet are all things made new. Make us diligent to work and to serve and to enjoy you. So today, use your word, your powerful word, your sanctifying word, your word of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the expression of your word. Use him to encourage us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. I cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my mother's eye. You ever heard that? You're a little kid and you say something to somebody, nah, you're not telling. I cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my mother's eye. I don't know if you've thought about that much, but that's quite an oath. self-maledictory oath. If I'm not telling the truth, I hope to die. If I'm not telling the truth, I'll go and stick a needle in my mother's eye. Of course, we're a matriarchal culture, and so the mother's everything, and we wouldn't do anything to our mother. It's quite an oath. I swear on my mother's grave. I'm not quite sure what that one means. I guess it means something like, well, my mother's everything, and she's dead, and so I hold her in high esteem, and so you can certainly trust that I'm telling the truth. Or how about Scout's honor? Well, they're not so honorable anymore, are they? That one kind of falls out the window. And then there's the one where you hold your hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? So help me God, I do. Of course, we have laws of perjury, because even though we expect when someone swears by the living God with his hand on the Bible, they will tell the truth, men don't tell the truth and women don't tell the truth. And that's why they are perjured. But it is true. We expect that people will tell us the truth. And then when they take an oath, when they swear that they're telling the truth, certainly that will be true. Today's lesson is simple. We'll look at the details, but the lesson is simple. This is the nature of man. Now, our writer is not going to deal with what happens in the Sermon on the Mount about oaths or in James chapter 5 about oaths, because in those contexts, we're to let our yes be yes and our no, no, because men have a tendency not to tell the truth, and they use an oath to hide behind the truth. That's the way it was used. But he's just talking now about the nature of man. And when someone swears by an oath on my mother's grave, we expect this is the truth. So, God, who condescends to our weakness and wants so desperately, I shouldn't use desperate in terms of God, fervently, wants so fervently for us to be assured of what he's doing. Here is your assurance in Hebrews, right here. And it's not turned inward, it's turned outward to listen to what God says. And so he knows what we're like. And it's impossible for God to lie. It's against his nature. So when you pick up his word, you can trust everything he says is true. You can put it in the bank. But since people like an oath, God wanting us to have strong encouragement about what he's up to, about what he's promised, he swore with an oath. That right there ought to make all of us fall on our face, thanking the Lord that he cares about us enough that not only does he make promises, but he makes certain promises with an oath. And so he makes a promise to Abraham with an oath. We're going to look at that. And Hebrews has a promise that concerns us. Of course, the promise to Abraham concerns us. We will look at that as well. But he uses Abraham to assure his readers to move on to another promise, which is not really stated quite in our section exactly. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Now remember, we're following, as I said, exposition, exhortation. One day we will unfold the chiastic structure of Hebrews, but not yet. This is serving our purpose right now. And we have been in the third passage of exhortation. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 begin the exposition
about Jesus as priest. And notice what he says in verse 10. Being designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then just look down to chapter 6 and verse 20. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we call those bookends. And so this whole section right in the middle is smashed together. And of course, it's a pause in the exposition. And it's a warning. And we focus mostly on verses 4 through 6. But verses 9 through 20, and particularly for our section today, verses 13 through 20, are a passage giving us strong encouragement after such a severe warning. So we have this bookend. And starting over here in chapter 5, we're going to talk about Jesus as priest. And then we're going to pick it up in chapter 7. And it's going to continue all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. And the subject is Jesus as the Melchizedekian priest. And of course, we will see, we already know it, but we will see in chapter 7 and verse 21, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, that the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So on one hand, God swears to Abraham. Interesting order. We'll talk about that. And then on the other hand, he makes an oath. He makes an oath to Jesus. And that oath is for our sake, so that we might have strong encouragement. You know, you feel at ease. You can trust somebody who lives up to their word. Well, I suppose most of us in the room would like to live up to our word, but we don't always do it. Sometimes, maybe purposely. You know, like when someone says something and you say, I'll pray for that, and you know good and well you're not going to. Sometimes, just because, like me, you're getting old, and you say you're going to do something, and then it just slips your mind and it never comes back. And sometimes because you want to do everything. So you tell everybody you'll do everything and then you can't get it done. But God, he always keeps his word. And he makes this oath to give to us strong encouragement. And the strong encouragement has to do with hope. Hope. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So if you would, turn then to chapter 6. This is where we're going to be. And let's just remember this section then starts at chapter 5, verse 11, ends at chapter 6, verse 20. He's opening the exposition on Jesus as high priest. He pauses to talk to his church, churches, whatever it is. We don't know exactly. And he says to them, you know, we're going to talk about Jesus as priest, and it's a difficult subject. Well, it's not difficult because, or it's hard to explain. It's not hard to explain because the subject is so tremendously difficult. After all, these are probably Jewish Christians, and they're well aware of Leviticus. They know it thoroughly. And so to transition from from Aaron to Jesus, using the imagery of the Old Testament, it's not going to be that difficult for them in that sense. He says it's hard to explain because they're sluggish. And we noted last week that this word sluggish comes from the word illegitimate. And so he's talking about a group of people, among whom are some who are thinking of defecting from Jesus and returning to Judaism. It's like adultery. And so it's going to be hard for them to listen when they're already got their thought in a different track. So he pauses. And he tells them, you know, you're like people who need you need the elementary stuff. You need baby food, milk. And the milk is described in chapter 6, verse 2, according to repentance and faith and baptisms and laying on of hands. And we said those two go together in the Greek. They're connected as one. And then resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. But he says, that's what you need, but that's not what I'm going to give you. And then he moves on to his strong warning. And last week, we saw that these two sections, they parallel. So in chapter 6, verse 2, it's parallel over here to chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. This first section has five elements: repentance, faith, and then together baptisms and laying on of hands, and then resurrection and eternal judgment. And when you get to chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, we have the same thing. We have these five things. We have having once been enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift, and then right in the center, matching up with baptism and the laying on of hands, not surprising, is participation in the Holy Spirit, a partaker of the Holy Spirit. And then two things go together, just like in the first section, but now in place four, that is tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then finally having fallen away. And we compared how all these match across. So they need elementary stuff. He's not going to give it to them. But if they take this step, they left the elementary stuff behind. They've committed apostasy. And then we looked in verses 7 and 8 at this illustration of a piece of ground. It's a piece of ground where the rain comes down on it. And we noted, we're made of dirt. We're dirt bags. We're made of dust. And Israel has this land. And in the covenant with Moses, there are the cursings and the blessings that have much to do about the land. Its fertility or its lack of fertility. The rains come and it grows crops for them. But if they sin, if the dirt bags sin, the dirt's not going to yield the crops. And in verses 7 and 8, we have the word blessing and we have the word cursing, picking up from Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. In other words, this is a new covenant blessing and cursing. We sometimes forget that there are curses under the new covenant. We forget that. But here it is. It's for us. It's written for us. So if they press forward and the rain falls on them, and it may be a symbol of baptism, they're baptized people and they bring forth fruit for God, they're blessed people. And if they're baptized people and the rain falls on them and they produce thorns and thistles because they've defected back to Judaism, then they're adokimos. They're unapproved. They're at the edge of the curse. They're going to be cursed. That is, they're going to be burned up. And then we looked at chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. And we saw this paragraph where he says, well, brothers, you know, we're convinced of better things concerning you. Things that have salvation with them. Even though we're speaking like this. We're convinced not because of you. We're convinced because of God. Because God is not unjust. And the word just is the word righteousness. And you reach back in the Old Testament, and the righteousness of God has to do with God's covenantal behavior. He keeps his covenant. So he's not unrighteous, meaning he will keep his covenant. And so he's not going to forget how you've labored and toiled and how you serve the saints. The whole church is called saints. Covenantal terminology again. They belong to the covenant, all of them. They're in the covenant. And they're still serving the saints. And that leads to where we're going to go today. So glancing down at chapter 6 in verse 11, this last part of the chapter, verses 9 through 12, he says, And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. That diligence, I suppose, would come from above, where they're serving the saints, and they serve the saints, and they're still serving the saints. Keep it up. So as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Well, there's a lot of extra words in there in the English that show the same diligence unto, what it literally says, unto the full assurance of hope right up to the end. That you may not be sluggish, that is, this word that has to do with something like committing adultery, so that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that's going to be our tag: through faith and patience inherit the promises, to enter into our last section. And let's remember, when he says through faith and patience, when he's using the word faith, he doesn't simply mean, I say simply because it does, of course, mean this, but he doesn't simply mean, hey, I hold to a confession. After all, he tells us to hold to a confession. But it's easy for somebody to read a confession like the Heidelberg Confession or the Westminster Confession and say, oh, yeah, I agree with that, and then not live up to it. And when he uses the word faith, he's talking about trust. Through trust, I'm going to hold on with hope. I'm going to hang on to what I affirm with my lips. I'm going to live it out. I'm going to trust God to bring all this about through trust and patience. And remember, we said the word patience is made up this word makrothumia. And it's a word for long and passion. So we have this long passion for God, for Christ. And if I'm not mistaken, Christ will be sometime in coming. We need a long passion. If I'm not mistaken, everybody in this room is going to die. They're not going to see a rapture, if I'm not mistaken. We need long patience. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. And then that brings us then to our little section. So notice, we'll start with verses 12 through 15. I was going to take it out of order. I mean, 13 through 15, but I decided just now not to take it out of order. That's good, isn't it? Think on your feet. Notice, verse 13 starts with 4, so we're looking at an explanation through faith and patience. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And in this way, having patiently waited, makrothumia, he obtained the promise. So right out of the chute, with no explanation, the explanation is going to come in the next verse. He brings up Abraham because he's talked about faith and patience. And Abraham is the father of faith. And Abraham had patience like nobody. Because God comes and says to him, hey, I want you to leave your country. And I want you to leave your relatives. And I want you to leave your father's house. And I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to give you a descendant. And I'm going to bless you. And those who bless you, I'll bless. And those who curse you, I'll curse. And all nations will be blessed in you. Ah, well, it takes a son for that to happen. And when he moved there, he was 75, and Sarah was 65. A little old for having kids. Did you see that story on the news? Grandma had her own grandchild. Did you see that on the news? What a perverse culture we are. Well, They couldn't engineer like that in those days. Otherwise, Abraham might have tried it, because he tried some things, and God said no. And so he kept hanging on. And it wasn't for 25 years until he had a son. She was 90, and he was 100. Just to make sure everybody knew, this is impossible. Of course, with God, all things are possible. And so at 90 years old, Sarah had a son. At 100 years old, Abraham had a son. Now, is that the promise he received? The answer is no. It is not the promise he received. He was promised it. It's the Abrahamic covenant. But that's not what this section is talking about. Because God swears with an oath in Genesis chapter 22. Turn there, if you would, to Genesis chapter 22. And notice in verse 15. Then the angel of the Yahweh called to Abraham a second time and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you." This is what our author quotes. "Surely I will greatly bless you, and surely I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Okay, so we know the story, we just read it. God says to Abraham, okay, now that you got a son, and let's just say it's 15 years later. We don't know how old he is, but just for fun, let's say he's 15. That makes a round number of 40 years since he moved into the promised land. 40 years. He's gotten his son at 25 years later, and now 15 years later, God says, hey, take your son, your only son, the son you love, take your son and go up to the mountain I'm going to show you and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering is an ascension offering. And so they got wood, they're going to put it on the altar, they're going to take Isaac and they're going to lay him on the altar, they're going to take a knife and they're going to slay him, and they're going to take the blood and they're going to splash it around the altar, and then they're going to set the wood on fire, and Isaac is going to be burnt up, and the smoke is going to ascend to heaven. It's an ascension offering. It's the first offering in Leviticus chapter 1. It's important that we realize that God is not simply asking Abraham to offer his son just as a test. It's a test, no doubt. God says it's a test. But an ascension offering has a purpose. An ascension offering, you take the blood and you splash it around the altar base because you have a substitute here whose blood is shed for your sin. And that's what man's sin requires, the death of his own son for him. That's why Isaac was being sacrificed, to pay for Abraham's sin. God spared him. He didn't spare Adam's son, however. Adam's son, his blood was shed. And his blood was shed for Adam's race. And it was splashed around the altar, so to speak. And it did atone for the sins of Adam's tribe, people like you and me. So here's this swearing in Genesis. Now, turn back to Hebrews. We're told in verse 16, he says, and I got to find verse 16, excuse me, verse 15, no wonder it was wrong. For in this way, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Well, now, wait a minute. When you think of Isaac and you think of the promises that are given, you realize central to this promise is the birth of a son, and that promise happened 15 years ago. And now the son is going to be sacrificed. And then God stops him, and God swears. And in his swearing, in his oath, he repeats the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. Your seed's going to be great. They're going to possess the gate of their enemy. And all nations are going to be blessed through them. Well, it's a promise we've seen before. So how did he receive the promise? Let me suggest to you that this is quite an incredible thought. And many people would deny it, but it is, in my estimation, irrefutable. What Abraham saw, quoted by Jesus, was, "Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced." What Abraham saw in a figure, which is pointed out in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, in a figure he saw, death is not going to get in the way of this promise. Because what? God raises the dead. This is the promise he now has. God raises the dead. He swears it by an oath. This is what Abraham now functions on. He received that promise. Of course, that brings us then from Genesis right down to Hebrews, because now we're going to talk about the high priest that is also the sacrifice. And of course, he is risen from the dead. So all the way back to Abraham, resurrection was known. I know Old Testament scholars want to say there's not resurrection in the Old Testament. There is resurrection in the Old Testament. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it right here, and he was glad. Because when Isaac was taken back from being the substitute, he knew there would be a substitute, and that substitute would rise from the dead. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6 if you're not there. Now, notice then verse 16. Saved by the bell. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and for them an oath given is an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Now, this is important. This is what we opened up with. You put your hand on the Bible and you swear, we expect the truth. And it's the end of the dispute. Now, the word dispute here is antilogia. Now, logos is the root, so it has to do with logia, words, and anti, against words. So you got people who got words against each other. It's a court kind of case. It's the very same word that's picked up in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured such a antilogia against himself, such a contradiction of sinners, such hostility, some translations say. And so we're talking about the dispute at the cross. But of course, there was an oath sworn by God. Now, this antilogia then is something that slides down to the Hebrews, because this is what's happening to them. There is a dispute, maybe not in the congregational members, but in some in the congregation, inside their head, there is this dispute going on. Do I trust Christ? it's really wearying. Life's not so good. I've suffered a lot. I don't know if this is true. I can slip back into Judaism and all the pain will cease. Just an antilogia, back and forth, a dispute going on in the head. Now, Jesus wants to assure them that an oath given should cause them to stop the antilogia. The dispute should be over. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Look back down at chapter 6, verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more, to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness, the immutability of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. So God desires that everybody knows his purpose. Well, the word desire is the verb for purpose, and the word purpose is the word purpose. And you see it throughout the New Testament. It means sometimes the will of God, the plan of God. And so what he's saying is he wants to assure the heirs of the promise that he has this purpose and it will never be changed. It is unalterable. So what does he do? He interposes with an oath. Now, some of your Bibles are going to say he guarantees with an oath. Well, that's not quite accurate. The word is not guarantee, but that is the result of it. It is a guarantee in the end, but that's not the word. But the problem is the word is a little hard to translate. The sentence is difficult if you use the word that's in the Greek. The word is mediator. He put a mediator in there by an oath. Well, the word mediator comes up in chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 9, verse 15, and in chapter 12, verse 24, the very same word. In each of the three other cases, of course, the word mediator is applied to Christ. He's the mediator of a better covenant. Through his mediation comes an eternal inheritance. Abel's blood, it's crying out from the ground, judgment. Where's judgment? Where's vengeance? But Jesus' blood that was sprinkled as the mediator, it speaks of something better. Judgment accomplished. Forgiveness applied. And so what our sentence is saying is God stuck a mediator. Well, there's a whole article written on this in a book called Our Savior, edited by Peter O'Brien. And there's a section in there by a man named Jonathan Griffith. And Jonathan Griffith has an article about the book of Hebrews, how the writer to the Hebrews knows that when he's talking God's word. And so the word mediation is part of God's word, and he's talking about this mediator. And the mediator of Christ is Christ, and Christ is God's word. So he interposed with a word, with a mediation word, but the mediation word is Christ himself. And he interposed with this. When God said in Psalm 110, verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and he will not change his mind. You're my son, according to the order of Melchizedek. He interposed with that mediation. So the mediation is the Melchizedekian high priest. That is going to be the subject of 7, 8, 9, and half of chapter 10. And it's by an oath. So that we can have strong encouragement. Now, the word encouragement comes 1, 2, 3, 4 times in the book of Hebrews. We've already seen it in chapter 3, verse 13, where we're to encourage one another while still called today, lest anybody be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We read it on many different Sundays in chapter 10, when we call, when we read the call to worship from Hebrews, where we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but we're to encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. And so we know exactly what chapter 10 is talking about. We're talking about an assembly that comes together, and in the very assembly, we're encouraged. If you forsake the gathering, you're not encouraged. But if you're in the assembly and you're looking around the room and you're looking, here's people with hope. All these people say the same thing I say. We encourage one another. And then there, of course, there is the very purpose of the epistle. I've written to you a brief letter. Well, in my translation, it's translated exhortation. And we've said we have exposition and exhortation. But the word exhortation and the word encouragement in Greek is the very same word. It just depends on how you think it should be used. So actually, Hebrews, if we translated consistently, we would say it's a book of encouragement. But because of the warnings, we say exhortation. Yet look here in chapter 6. This is what God is doing. You want to know, am I saved? The writer of Hebrews says, God wants to tell you, you are saved. How do you do it? By fruit examination? No, not according to the author to the Hebrews. You don't do it that way. How do you do it? You look to the oath. The oath. Now, we have to talk about the oath for just one second. Because if we go back to Genesis, we see that Abraham patiently endured with faith, and then he's tested, and he obeyed. And then comes the oath. There are two things together. Two things together. And Jonathan Griffith is saying this is just the way the oath works in the Bible. It is a word with a special action with it. And in Genesis, it's God supplying a sacrifice in Isaac's place and the solemn oath. Because you've obeyed, Yahweh swears. And so now we have this brought together, and it's a statement about resurrection. It is the same in the book of Hebrews when you come to chapter 7, verse 21. We're going to see the oath terminology. Yahweh has sworn, he will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of the Melchizedek. And right in the context is an enduring life after death. There's a resurrection. And so we have an oath and we have the mediator. We have an oath and we have the mediator. They go together as one. And so we can have strong encouragement. Jesus says, if we put it this way, I went to the cross and I died for you, Adam's seed. I'm the son of Adam. I died for you. This covers your sins. And God says, and I swear it with an oath. That's where you go. When you're wondering, am I part of Christ? Come to Hebrews 6. It's not where you usually go, is it? Because there's that big fat warning there. Brothers, we're persuaded of better things concerning you and things that have salvation with them. And God, wanting us to have strong encouragement, says, I swear it. With an oath. Look back down to chapter 6 and verse 18. In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. What are the two things in which it's impossible for God to lie? Well, there are two different answers. I'm going to only give you one. Only one out of the two could be right. Maybe both could be wrong, but I think it's pretty obvious. You have the promise, and God doesn't lie about promises. And you have the oath with the strong action, a mediator, and God doesn't lie in his oath because it's impossible for God to lie. Two things. I'll promise it to you, and I'll swear it to you. And since I can't swear by anyone greater, I'll stick my hand up on my Bible and I will say, I swear by myself. Now, that's supposed to encourage you. God has sworn with an oath so that we might have strong encouragement. Look down to verse 18 then, because now, here in the end, we're going to fill that out. Verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Now, we who have reached out and grabbed hold of that hope. Now, the word laying hold here is not the same word that we've seen in Hebrews and we see in chapter 10 about holding fast. It's a different word. It's a word that really means to rule, have power. But here we're grasping with strong grip and we're taking hold of this hope. We who are laying hold of this hope that is set before us. Now, that terminology, set before us, it's a word that means to lay something out in front of somebody. And God has done just that. In Adam, he made a promise. This is what I'm going to do. Excuse me, in Abraham. And in chapter 2, we already saw on two occasions, both he who is sanctifier and those who are sanctified are from one Father. And when you get down to verse 16, you discover who that Father is. For he does not help angels, but he helps the descendants of Abraham. And Galatians tells us we're sons of Abraham by faith. So this Abrahamic covenant belongs to all of us. It does not belong to Israel planted over there in the land as a nation that's being revived. We're it. We're the ones. We have this hope. All the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, which include, we're going to be multiplied big time. We're going to possess the gate of our enemy big time. Do we possess it yet? Not yet. The day lies ahead when the whole earth is going to be subdued to Christ and we're in Christ ruling with him. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And all we need to do is look in the Old Testament. We can discover God's going to push his enemies away. And in our work now, he's bringing all men to himself. That is, except those who refuse him, who are going to be pushed away. And the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the seas. That's the promise. And we're supposed to say, yes, because God swore it. Now, look down at verse 19. This hope we have. I forgot one thing. This hope that's laid out before us. You turn to chapter 12. You can just mark this down. I'm just going to quote it. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who, because of the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. It's the same thing. Jesus had joy set before him. You go to the cross, you be put to shame for the sins of Adam's race, and I will raise you up and seat you at my right hand. Who, because of the joy set before him, we have a hope set before us. And he's describing this hope now in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, if your translation translates soul, that's just not a good translation because of the way we think about the soul. The word is psuche, from which we get psychology. It's just a word for life. We have this hope as the anchor of our life. Well, we get discouraged. We get befuddled. We lack faith at times. And there's a place to come back to. And it's this strong encouragement that we have hope. And this hope is like an anchor that you sink down into the depths of the sea until it hits the bottom. And it keeps the ship steady. It can't drift away. We have this hope as an anchor of our lives. Look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the life, our life, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Well, now that's an interesting thought. You got all this kind of imagery here going on. So this hope is personified. And it goes up in the veil in heaven, separates, and we walk right in. And verse 20 is going to tell us that's where our forerunner is, Jesus, right there at the right hand of God. And we're right in there, right there. Now, if you think about the tabernacle, because this is all built on that kind of imagery, if you think about the tabernacle itself, as you move from one room to the other room, you have to go through the firmament. And you get above to the waters above. And when you go through the waters above, you are in the holy place. So you got waters, like Revelation 4 says, I saw a throne on a sea of crystal, representing this waters above. And here we are with our hope in this room, and our hope is such that it's put its anchor down into the waters above, and we cannot come loose. That's the picture. We've entered into this holy room. Well, now, that's exactly how we open on some Sundays from Hebrews chapter 19 and the call to worship. Since, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the holy room. That's what we do. We're transported by the Spirit as a congregation right up into the holy room. Our anchor is submerged in the waters above, so to speak. It's a picture. We cannot drift. There we are. This is our anchor, our hope. Now, it's not hope in the sense of, oh, I hope it will happen, thinking it may not happen. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is something. Well, let's just read about it. Turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So here's this hope, and faith assures us, ah, yeah, what God promised, this hope, I can't see it, but I know it's true. I know it's true. This hope is a reality, not something that may come to pass, something that will come to pass, because God's promised it. And not only has he promised it, he's sworn with an oath to give us strong encouragement. This hope we have is an anchor of the life. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this entering terminology, Jesus entering, goes back to Leviticus 16. It's the only place in the Bible where you have it. And in Leviticus chapter 16, you have it three times. The high priest enters into the holy place, but he doesn't get to stay. He goes in, he sprinkles a little blood, sprinkles a little blood, goes back out, comes back in, sprinkles a little blood, and goes back out, and that's it. Once a year. The room is dark, and he can't stay in there, but Jesus spreads the veil wide open through his flesh, and he enters right into the holy room as our forerunner, the one who's gone before us, and we are in him. So there we are, and he's not coming out. Amen. Except one time, when he brings that holy room down to earth. That's where he is. And every Sunday we go there. And every Sunday, we ought to walk out of here saying, I have been with Yahweh and Jesus seated at his right hand, and I have strong encouragement. Now, we have to exposit what it means to be a Melchizedekian priest, but we have a general sense of the idea because that's where we're going. He's gone as a forerunner, having been made a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the writer says, hey, this is what God has done because he wants you to have strong encouragement. Put it in our theology today. He wants you to have assurance. You're in. You're in the holy room. You're in Jesus. How do you assure yourself? You look at the promise. Abraham's promise, the Melchizedekian promise, the promise about resurrection. And you say, that's where I stand. And you have assurance because God says, I promise it, but not only do I promise it, I put my hand on my Bible and I say, thus says the Lord, I swear by myself, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's bow in prayer. Father, your word is powerful. It's magnificent. It's written and it's living. And it assures us. Everything you say is true. And you've made tremendous promises to us. And you've sworn them with an oath. And our Melchizedekian high priest, he died, he rose again. A grand action coupled with a great swearing oath taking to give us strong encouragement. So, Lord, encourage us and give us the patience now that Abraham had and the trust now that Abraham had. Because you ask of us things too difficult for men. Take your son, your only son, the son of your love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Too difficult for men. Give us the trust to follow you. Because we have strong encouragement in Christ. And now that you've encouraged us by your word, now we come to your table to receive bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, that we might be nourished, sustained, built up with all the promises that have been found in the new covenant as you mold us and shape us and strengthen us into Christ-likeness, perfecting us for that wonderful day when all the saints will enjoy your presence here on the earth. So give us a wonderful session at the table, seated with the King, co-heirs with him, co-reigning with him. What a wonderful thought. So bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.